Today I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 30. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
Amen. Thank you so much. Good afternoon, everyone. Have you ever noticed that the goalposts around significance keep changing? You get the degree, then it's the master's. You land the job, then it's the promotion. You find a flat, and then it's about finding somewhere in zone one rather than zone three. You hit the gym, then it's the image or finding a better gym or a more popular gym or a trendier gym. London can make you feel like you're always nearly there, but you're never quite enough. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is at the table on the night that he is going to be betrayed. And he has just given bread and the cup to his friends. And then we read this in verse 24. A dispute also arose amongst them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Think of the context for a moment. He has just served them. They know they're coming to a climax of violence or something. They can't fully understand it, but they know something's happening. Jerusalem is buzzing with people because they're at the Passover season. Political and social change is all around them. Jesus is the focus of the Pharisees, of the temple police, of everybody's attention. And he serves them, and then they start to argue about which one is most important. In the room with the greatest one who ever lived, Jesus's friends argue about their rank. If they can miss it, so can we. We can be in the room with the greatest one and still be arguing about being more important than the person that we're sitting next to. I've seen it in staff teams. I've seen it in families. I've seen it in workplaces. I've seen it in businesses. I've seen it in mission trips. I've seen it in almost every team I've ever been part of. In the presence of the one who is greatest of all, somebody needs to be the most important. And yet, Jesus, in this instance that we have just read, doesn't shame their desire to matter. He redefines it. Because underneath that search for significance, most people are actually needing reassurance that their lives matter. That they make it, not everybody, but that they make a difference. That somebody somewhere needs them. In fact, a sociologist called Eric Fromm in the 1970s wrote a book in which he argued this. It is not our desire to be loved that is the deepest need of a human person, but the desire to know that your love matters to somebody else. Not that everybody will revolve their lives around you, but that your life can make a difference somewhere with someone is one of the deepest desires of the human condition. And Jesus, in redefining significance for them, redefines it for you and I. Kingdom significance is servanthood now, faithfulness now through trials and shared authority with the King forever. So here's my prayer for our session together this afternoon. King Jesus, free us from comparison and hurry, and teach us your greatness. Make us servants who shine in this city and around the world, wherever you have placed us. Now, look at the text again with me. It was read to you just now, Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 30, because I want to kind of guide you through it, and then we're going to consider it. Verse 24 is when the argument about greatness erupts. A dispute arose amongst them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, think for a moment. A dispute requires two people. So let's say one of them had said, I'm the greatest. And everybody else was willing to say, yeah, you are. There would have been no dispute. But one of them must have said, who do you think is most important to Jesus? You or me? And immediately a dispute arose. So one of them must have thought, no, I'm more important to him than you. Or he is more important to them than him. The dispute arose not because of one person's pride, but because of the community's pride. Each person had something to say about their own significance. Does that make sense to you? It can't have been just one person. So in a team or in a church or in a community or in a generation, it's always more than one person that is involved in discussions about greatness. Then in verses 25 to 27, Jesus talks about the way the world defines significance and greatness and the way he does. And he says the king, the Gentiles, Lord, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them in verse 25. And those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. There's verse 26. Not so with you. The world's model, London's model for your significance is that the person at the top of the tree is the most important. That's our culture. That's European culture. That's culture almost everywhere around the world. If you are at the top, you are most important. And if you are at the bottom, you are least important. Jesus says, not so with you. The greatest, he says, becomes like the youngest. That's what the Greek text says. The greatest becomes like the youngest, not like the dirt on the floor, but the youngest. And that ties into something that Jesus says about faith and trust and identity in other parts of the Gospels. If you want to enter the kingdom, you have to become like a little child. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean naive. It doesn't mean daft. It means having a simple and a profound trust in who God is and who he's made you to be. The greatest amongst you becomes like the youngest, the leader like one who serves. And then he delivers the killer punch. I am amongst you as one who serves. Now look at verses 28 to 30. He said to them, you are those who stood by me in my trials. And listen to the language, because we're going to come back to it. You don't get this language anywhere else in the Bible. I confer on you a kingdom. I confer on you a kingdom. And you will eat and drink at my table and sit on thrones. So he is describing greatness, but he is describing a pathway to greatness and an understanding of what that greatness is for in very different terms to the way the culture around him describes greatness and what it is for. So hold those two ideas together, because they're there in the text. You might have missed them as we think about the passage now. Number one, our present posture, your present posture and mine, if we are followers of Jesus is servanthood. And our future promise is that we will sit on a throne and rule with him. Those two things exist at the same time. Servanthood and rule. They are connected in the way Jesus defines who we are. So let's think about that. First thing I want you to consider, and maybe we can talk about it if you want to ask some questions, is that there is a collision here. There is a collision between success culture and kingdom culture. In verse 24, the disciples want to be regarded as the greatest. They have an argument amongst themselves about who is the greatest. They are more worried about perception than substance. They have a discussion about who should be regarded as the greatest. Do you see the language? Who do you think is most important is always a question of comparison. It's always a question of you saying, who do you think is the most important? It's really you saying, tell me that I am most important, or tell me who is most important. Perception is more than substance in that worldview. Does that not sound familiar to you? As I have been preparing for today across the beginning of last week, because I was a little, I normally prepare 2 weeks in advance, but this week things have been a little late. So I was doing this on Monday and Tuesday. London discipleship builds itself around, in this beautiful city that we all call, many of us call home, visibility equals value. Position equals prestige. Title equals significance in London culture. We are determined, whatever workplace you might be in, by your key performance indicators, by metrics, by how many likes you have on social media, by how many people listen to you or follow your TikTok posts or your Facebook stories. You're all too young for Facebook. But we allow ourselves to be defined by other people's visibility of us. And then we say we don't want to do that, but whose books do you buy? Whose conferences? Would you go to a conference entitled The Search for Insignificance? Would you buy a book if you were wanting to build a business called How to Keep Your Business Small and Insignificant? Of course you wouldn't. Because deep down inside, that is what we're looking for. We want to find a way of succeeding. But visibility isn't the same as value. London has a discipleship around the wrong criteria. And therefore our spirituality or our understanding of who we are and our significance in relation to the wider world is fed by a culture where hustle feeds comparison. Comparison feeds anxiety, and anxiety feeds more hustling. So you're in a spiral. You're working hard to get noticed. You get noticed, but then somebody else gets noticed. So you gotta work harder to get noticed more than the person that got noticed. And you are spiraling somewhere. It's loud, it's fast, and it's circular motion that achieves nothing. You are caught in a trap of always going round and round and round the same treadmill because you're comparing yourself to the same people. You might occasionally move up a tier or down a tier, but you're still comparing yourself to the wrong things. That's a success culture. But Jesus' idea is a kingdom culture, and he is full of mercy. He doesn't rebuke your desire or my desire to be great. He redirects it. And he teaches us that greatness is not given to us by an audience we impress. Greatness is developed by a person you imitate. And his name is Jesus. Have you ever been on the tube? and watched as somebody stood quietly to offer their seat to a stranger. Or perhaps felt inside when somebody didn't, I wish they would offer their seat to that woman or that man or that person who needs some extra space or support. There's no applause, but the atmosphere changes. In the kingdom, small acts of deference and honoring other people carry a lot of weight. Greatness looks like making room for other people. Greatness looks like seeing the potential in another person and giving your time to bringing it out of them. Greatness does not need to be the center of the room. Greatness lets other people take the center. I wonder, where has proving yourself become your script? Where is it determining your actions? Your grades, your salary bands, your brand, your relationship status, your socials? Where has you being better than other people become something that is driving your actions and attitudes, even perhaps in a way that is more powerful than you realize yourself? And what would change, not in my life, although I'm asking myself the same question, what would change if greatness meant that you saw yourself as a servant rather than someone who needs to be seen? What would change in your demeanor tomorrow? What would change in the way you use your phone? What would change in your words? What would change in the way you use your money or your time? And what would change in your relationships? If you know that you need to make a change like that, then whisper in your heart right now with me, Lord, refocus my desire to matter and make it land on you instead of on me. Second thing I want you to notice about the message is not the verses that Jesus, that we've read about Jesus, is not only that there's a collision between celebrity culture or success culture and kingdom culture, but that there's a difference. Jesus says, not so with you. There's a distinct and explained difference in verses 25 to 27. And Jesus compares two leadership models. One is Gentile leadership, where leaders use leverage and optics and control, and their words and their actions lord it over other people. And they're given this title, benefactor. It sounds very Victorian. Who's that? They're my benefactor. My worth flows from what they say. My value flows from what they give me. My station is determined by their action. My position is determined by their posture. I don't want that kind of benefactor relationship with other human beings that make you feel less, nor do I want to be more. I just want to be who God has called me to be. Whereas Jesus says kingdom leaders become like the youngest. That is about least status. That's about not being orientated around somebody else's definition of you, but around God's definition of you. And the leader is the one who serves. And then he points to himself in verse 27 of Luke 22. And he says, I am amongst you as one who serves. The basin and the towel in the life and the ministry of Jesus are not props. They are patterns. I have watched people using servanthood as a prop. And you know how you can tell? I know how I can tell. I can't talk about you. how people are when I am in the room has to match how they are when I am not in the room. Because if they are servant-hearted when I am in the room, but dominant when I am not in the room, then they're being servant-hearted to impress me because I'm the senior leader of this church. Does that make sense? And I know the difference. You know the difference between someone who is being servant-hearted when you're in the room because they want you to see them being you servant-hearted so that they actually want you to notice them. Does that make sense? They're like, look at how servant-hearted I am. And then you walk out and suddenly they become masters. You do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. That's who they really are. And who you really are and who I really am is who I am when I think nobody's watching me. When no one else is in the room, when there's nothing to be gained from being honest or open or vulnerable, that's when you show who you really are. I use this phrase with my children who are all now adults. They're still my children, but they're all now adults. And I would often say to them, who you are is who you are when the lights are out. The real you is the person that no one sees except you and God. And in this story, it's important to note that Jesus isn't asking you to adopt an attitude of servanthood to be noticed. He's asking you to adopt an attitude of servanthood because that's what he wants us to be always. The cross is not just my rescue plan from God. It is my roadmap for life. It is the way I am supposed to live. It's the model I am supposed to carry. You might be an intern. You might be the junior in the office. You might be a 0 hours worker. You might be a student. But Jesus says you are perfectly placed for kingdom greatness. Whatever title other people have given you, you are perfectly placed for kingdom greatness. There's no situation where your allegiance to Jesus cannot shine. Think about it for a minute. One of the most controversial things about the Apostle Paul's teaching, there are a number, and I believe in his teaching, I'm not questioning it, it's being misunderstood, is what he says to people who are in bonded labor. Because he tells them not to demand their freedom. Instead, he tells them to recognize that they are already free in Christ. And when Paul writes a letter to a man called Philemon, it's in the Bible, about one of his bonded labor community, the Bible uses the word slave, called Onesimus. And he says to Philemon, I am sending you back Onesimus. Now here's what had happened. Onesimus had run away from Philemon because he was trying to escape his station. I can understand that. When my dad first came to work, and he's dead now, but when my dad, he worked all over the world to put food on our table at home. When he first came to Liverpool, he was an electrician, and to London, he came many times to work. He came when he was born in 1931, so he came just after the Second World War, and then he came in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s and all those years. And he, many of you will have stories like this in your families too. He would not be allowed to stay in guest houses that had signs outside them, digs or bed and breakfasts, that said, no blacks, no dogs, and no Irish. So you can understand somebody wanting to run away from that, right? Because it's unjust, it's unfair. Why does Paul then tell Onesimus to go back to Philemon? Don't allow modern scholars who make you feel like this is an endorsement of bonded, controlled labor to convince you. They're lying, that's not the truth. Here's what Paul does, and it's what Jesus does. He flips understanding of relationships. Because here's what he says to Philemon about Onesimus. Remember, Paul is writing to Philemon, the owner. He is not writing to Onesimus. Onesimus is carrying the letter. Philemon is going to read it. Are you with me so far? And here is what Paul says to Philemon. Receive him back, for is he not also your brother? So he says to Philemon, when this man comes back to you, you might want to treat him like a slave. I remind you before God, he is your brother. Josiah Wedgwood, who was an abolitionist in the 18th century and one of the leading abolitionists in the 18th century, produced a medallion that was sold to wealthy women and men to try and convince them to bring an end to the slave trade. And they succeeded. And on the medallion were the words from Philemon, is he not also your brother? Jesus's intervention around your status doesn't say, fight your way out. He says, start by recognizing that no one else gets to determine who you are. Only Jesus can determine who you are. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, there's another example of this. I don't want to take too much more time. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a series of instructions in Matthew chapter 5 to the poor and the oppressed of Israel. And amongst them, toward the end of Matthew chapter 5, he says this to them that are listening. If somebody demands your cloak, give them your jacket as well. If somebody forces you to carry their bag for a mile, carry it for two. And if somebody slaps you on the right-hand side of your face, offer them the left-hand side of your face. Offer them the other cheek. That sounds like Jesus is saying, let people treat you badly. That is not what he is saying. Underneath that is something around how Roman soldiers were allowed to treat people in occupied territories. And there was a strict code of conduct. So a Roman soldier, say I'm a Roman soldier, I can force you, if you are in an occupied territory, Jordan, to carry my bag, to give me your coat. But I can't ask you for your jacket as well. I can force you to carry my bag for 1 mile, but not for 1 mile and 1 inch. Only for 1 mile. And if I slap you on the right-hand side of your face, I am using the left-hand side of my hand. That's a symbol. The left-hand side of your hand in Roman culture is one of the least significant parts of your body. It's the bit that matters least. Whereas the right side of your face is the bit that matters most. So if I take my hand and slap your right cheek with my left, the back of my hand, I am saying you mean nothing to me. You are worthless to me. If I demand you carry my bag for a mile, I'm saying I am your oppressor. I am more significant than you. If I require your cloak, I'm saying to you, I control you. You must do as I say. It's called passive resistance. Jesus says, if they tell you to do that, give them your cloak as well, because in doing so, you're saying, you are not my master. I am equal to you. And my dignity and my value is equal to yours before God's. So you can force me to do one thing, but I can do this because you cannot force me to do that. You can force me to walk a mile, that keeps me your slave, that keeps me controlled by you. But if I walk two, I am declaring to you, I am equal to you. And if you slap me in the left hand, on the right-hand side of my face, and you make everybody see that I am as nothing to you, by turning the other cheek, you cannot slap the left side of my face with the left side of your hand. Don't try it. You can't slap this is what I get this wrong. Where's my right? This is my right. So if Jordan was in front of me, he could hit me that way. If I do that, he can't get his hand. He has to turn around or use the other hand. And by doing so, you are forcing somebody who's trying to make you insignificant into acknowledging that you are as significant before God as they are. That's the point. And it's a remarkable thing. You might be surrounded by people that are chasing platforms. You chase presence. In a culture like London's, where hoarding and power and possessions and postcodes and zones and titles and schools and backgrounds and what university did you go to determines your worth. You choose service. I choose service. There are lots of ways that we can demonstrate and practice kingdom significance in our daily lives. Some of them sound daft, but they're not daft. Make the tea before the meeting. Not to be seen or to get a promotion, but to be kind. Give credit to your teammate rather than trying to take it yourself. Learn the names of the cleaners and the security in your building and thank them. Tell them you appreciate them. If you're in a community like this or you're in a ministry or a team, be the first to stack the chairs and the last to leave the mess. I have no time, honestly, don't get me started on it. I have no time for people who think that cleaning tables, tidying dishes, or putting things away is beneath them. No time. You'll never be on my leadership team if that's your heart. If you think that you're too good to do any of those things, you're not ready to preach. You're not ready to lead. You're not ready to be entrusted with somebody else's kindness and compassion. If you think that you're above all of that and you walk in and do stuff and then walk out and leave other people to do it, I would let you keep walking. Because significance has to be put under servant-heartedness. It is so important. In your flat, if you're in a flat share, do the job that no one else wants to. Without the group chat or the arguments or the performance, find a solution and do it. If you say, well, I'm getting taken advantage of, just be careful that you don't use words like that as a means of defending your own posture. I encourage you this week to deliberate about one action flowing from a servant heart each day. And as you do so, pray. Humble Jesus, make me conspicuously available for small things. So third thing, first thing, the collision. The second thing, not so with you, a different pattern. And the third thing, you stood by me. In verse 28 to the end, Jesus thanks his disciples for standing by him. And in so doing, he is celebrating faithfulness over fame. Before Jesus promises a throne, he honors them. You have stood by me in my trials. Verse 28. The you who has, not the disciple that has aced every test or who has never doubted, because they all have, simply the ones that stayed. He honors their faithfulness, not their success. Stability is an act of spiritual defiance. In a world of options, staying is radical. Staying with Jesus, staying in Scripture, staying in a local church, staying in a ministry, staying in a sale, staying in the hard conversation until it is sorted, staying with the hidden hard work until it's done. When headlines have faded, real love is shown in the ones who keep showing up. That's kingdom significance, unseen, unglamorous, and faithful. Let me tell you a story. Here in KT, last year, a man and a woman who we love very much lost their son very unexpectedly. very unexpectedly. And it was very, very difficult for them. The young adults here, some of you, were amazing. They were amazing. They didn't get asked, they didn't get prompted, they didn't get forced into it. They raised money for that family. They visited that family. They went and sat with that family. They looked after the funeral for that family. They looked after the service of the funeral. They looked after everything that they could need. Everything. They just did it. They just got on with it. And they're still doing it. They're still doing it. Just after Christmas, I was talking to somebody, and the individual doesn't know that I know this. I was talking to somebody and I said, do you know how, one of the family members, and I said, how did you get on over Christmas? Because I sent them a message to tell them I was thinking about them and praying for them and all of those things. And they said, such and such a person and their spouse from KT rang us and said, we're coming to your house for Christmas dinner, and cooked them dinner and had the meal with them so they weren't on their own. That is understanding this picture of significance. Nobody saw them, nobody told them. They haven't, as far as I'm aware, told anybody they did it. They just turned up. They just loved and served. And I think that's what your generation is. Honestly, I get really cross when I hear people dismissing young adults as if they're selfish, as if they're this or if they're that. They're not the young adults I know. The young adults that I know want to make a difference. They want to be significant, but they want their significance to be genuine. They want it to be real. They want it to be grounded in something. They want their lives to matter. There's nothing wrong with that. Just don't settle for something less than what Jesus, who is the master definition of the human condition, describes. That significance doesn't come from title, career, money, power, or any of those things. It comes from you staying faithful to Jesus. It comes from you staying in community, staying in prayer, staying in obedience. I want to ask you to give something a go, a 90-day rule. Commit for the next 90 days to serving somewhere. Serving in a team, serving in a sale, serving in work, serving in a ministry. Commit for 90 days to serving, and let being part of that shape you, because that will have more impact on you than the podcasts you're listening to. Turning up and serving will have more impact on your character and your identity than 100 weeks of listening to podcasts that excite you. Do something that places you in community. Jesus said to them at the end, these words, I confer on you a kingdom in verse 30, so that you may eat and drink at my table. In the end, significance is an issue of identity. In Christ, significance is conferred, not constructed. It is given by the king, not achieved by the hustle. Do you ever watch any of these TV programs or news programs when they're happening in real life, where a monarch takes a sword and confers a title on somebody? They put us on either, arise, Sir Jordan. Arise, Sir Malcolm. Arise, Sir this and Sir that. The title is given to them. It is conferred on them by royal decree. And when I read this, I confess to not being familiar with the word for confer. It's so powerful. I closed my eyes and I imagined myself kneeling before Jesus and him taking a cross and touching either side of my shoulder, this one and then this one, and saying, arise, Malcolm, my servant. Jesus has conferred on you a kingdom, but that kingdom identity comes with kingdom responsibilities. The identity flows into your destiny only so far as you allow your behavior to follow the pattern of Christ. I am able to serve anyone because I have been served by the King. I am able to honor others because I have been honored by Jesus, and I didn't deserve that. I didn't deserve his grace and his mercy. But when you are conferred into the kingdom, then you are assured you will also feast with Jesus. You will reign with him, but only if you serve with him. You can't have one without the other. You have to break three links in the chain in your head and in your heart. Number one is imposter syndrome. Look at me for a minute, online and here. If you're a child of God, you're invited to the table, so sit at it. Don't allow yourself to believe that you shouldn't really be there. If Jesus has invited you, accept the invitation. Reject all of those voices that are saying to you, you're not really supposed to be here. He didn't really die for you. You don't really deserve this. None of us deserve it, but if he's conferred it on you, reject imposter syndrome. That's a link in the chain you gotta break. Break that link in your chain. Perfectionism. You're not there because you've earned it, so you won't be removed because you haven't got it all right. Be careful not to get there by grace and stay there by legalism. And thirdly, stop comparing yourself to everybody else. Let Jesus invite them. Let Jesus invite them. It's his business, not yours. Those three chains, those three links in that chain will change your identity and your understanding of it if you let them. Reject imposter syndrome, reject perfectionism, and reject comparison. Allow yourself to be rerouted or more deeply rooted in Jesus with this prayer. Father, thank you that in Christ my value is given, not earned. Holy Spirit, form in me the mind of Christ, the servant king. So, Jordan, come back so that you can ask me whatever questions you want to around daily surrender, listening, and following God faithfully.
Let's give a round of applause for Pastor Malcolm. Amazing, amazing, amazing word.
Now, I have to say, the notes are on the pages for you to talk about, and there's a lot more at the end of it. There's a lot more in there for you to explore together.
No, definitely. How to be servant-hearted without being walked all over. Where and how are boundaries drawn?
Without being walked all over?
Yeah.
Sometimes that involves an honest conversation. So I had a very difficult... I've had to deal with this many times in my own life. One of them was in an abusive relationship situation with someone in my family. And I don't think Jesus told me to allow myself to be abused. So I can stop the abuse with a very firm and clear conversation. But I did not exit that person's life completely. Now, some people have to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But as long as you allow somebody else to determine your worth, you're getting walked all over anyway. So let's say I allow you to determine my worth as the greatest thing since sliced bread. You're still walking all over me. It's just that I think I'm walking over you. Yeah. It's by letting go of allowing other people to determine your identity that you are able to walk into the freedom of significance. And saying no is okay. Somebody comes to shout at you, you can say, please don't speak to me like that. There's nothing wrong with that. If you whack them in the face, there's something wrong with that. But if somebody's taking advantage of you, if they're abusing you, if they're neglecting you, if they're victimizing you, you can stop that by saying, please don't do that with me. I'm trying to help you. I want to serve you, but I will not be manipulated by you. Don't let other people manipulate you through their behavior. And sometimes the hardest people this works with is the people that you love most. And it's very often prevalent in relationships between, particularly in young adults, between parents and pastors and people that are older than them that they really want the approval of. You got to learn to break your need of their approval in order to be settled in your own identity. And when you let people walk over you, you're still taking your value from them. You either let them do that because you want them to love you or your love is misplaced on them. So to be servant-hearted is to say, I'll do all I can to help. To be walked over is to feel as if that person is determining your identity. Don't let them determine your identity. And it's okay to say no. Or it's okay to say, I think this is becoming a bit manipulative. Can we have someone come in to help us with this relationship? Could we have a conversation about that?
So good. Is there a middle between kingdom success and the world's view of success?
Is there a middle?
Is there a middle ground, yeah.
Um, I think probably the answer to that, Jordan, I might be wrong about this, but I think the answer to that probably lies in what you want the success for. So the answer probably lies in motivation. So you can want money, nothing wrong with that. It's what you want the money for. So that could look like worldly success. But if you want money to bless the kingdom, if you want money to bless other people, if you want money to sow into God's work, there's nothing wrong with that. So is that a middle ground? I don't know. It's certainly, I think motivation and the reason for your desire will probably determine whether your searching for success is good or bad. Does that make sense? It's your why. Yeah, that's a good stuff. It's your why. It's too often we look at the what, but actually it's the why. Why do you want success? You know, if Jordan wants to be successful as a pianist or as a musician or as a creator, because he has to be better than, I don't know, Beyonce. Shows my lack of knowledge, doesn't it? Or what's his name? The guy that, name me a famous worship leader. Shows you how little I know. Who? Shan Lamore. If Jordan wants to be great, successful, so that he can be better than Shan Lamore, the comparison's in the wrong place. What you should be seeking is to be the best version of you, not better than them.
100%.
Does that make sense?
100%.
And who is Shan Lamore, by the way?
He's a worship leader, ex-Maverick City.
Yes, I know who you're talking about now. Somebody had a conversation with me about him last week. Funnily, anyway, it doesn't matter.
The questions are just coming in. How should we deal with people who take advantage of service or doesn't acknowledge that you're being overworked even after speaking about it?
Well, if that's in a work situation, you need to talk to them and then talk to their boss or your boss or your team leader. So here, if you're being overworked, and there are seasons where we have to all just muck up and go after it. You know, the conference week coming up is going to be like that. But if the pattern of your relationship with someone that you're serving is that they take advantage of you all the time and they've promised to do something about it and they haven't, bring it to your line manager. In the context of church, if that's happening in KT, bring it to the ministry leader, and the ministry leader will eventually bring it to somebody who will bring it to me and we'll deal with it. Mm-hmm. Sometimes you have leaders who use the language of servant-heartedness, but then kind of celebrate overwork. Yeah. I don't celebrate. I think overwork is as ungodly as laziness. Both are exhibitions of an uncontrolled life.
Wow.
Think about that for a minute. Yeah. Not that I'm saying it. I'm not pointing my finger. But overwork and underwork are evidence of the same issue. Wow. And I really struggle when leaders talk about balance and they manipulate people. That's not good.
No. Wow. I work in a career where your value is tied to your popularity / significance. How can I do that while staying Christ-like as I want to succeed?
Well, that could be music, that could be singing, that could be modeling, that could be writing, it could be whatever. I don't think there's anything wrong with being in those spheres. In fact, I thank God for the people that are in them. But I think what you need is a really strong prayer group and a group of people around you that are constantly reminding you, Malcolm, your identity is not in the career. Your identity is not in getting to the West End. Your identity is in who you are in Christ. You've got to get people around you who will keep you rooted here. And if you can't manage that, if you can't manage being rooted here, so listen to what I'm saying carefully. If your identity on the stage, let's say it's an actor, if your identity on the stage is more important than your identity in Christ, then you're in the wrong career. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can get help and support. But if you find yourself in a situation where you're saying, I can't get the building blocks around me, I can't get the support mechanisms around me to make sure my identity is strong, you're going to have to make a decision about what's going to be more important, the career or your identity. You can get a clear, politicians are the same. I work with a number of politicians, Christian politicians. You can get a strong group of people around you who will tell you the truth and keep you rooted. Be in community, if this is a person. If you're not in community, get in community, get in Christian community. Get yourself into a cell, get yourself into a friendship group that's going to keep you rooted in Christ and give them permission to ask you difficult questions. I have a group of friends, not to go into too much detail, but they can send me messages like, and they do. Send me your bank balance. Tell me what you spent your money on last month. When was the last time you took Debbie out on a date? What are you looking at on the internet? How are you treating people at work? When did you last have a day off? Now, I can lie to them, but then there's no accountability. But if they ask me a question, I'll answer it because I want people to keep me rooted in Jesus. My identity in Jesus is more important than my identity leading this church. It's more important than my role as the senior pastor and apostolic leader of KT. So it's not dissimilar. This can become a platform. And actually, when people come to take this role because they want the platform, they're not ready for it. You have to want to serve the church rather than be the light in the center of the church around which everybody else revolves. It's the same thing. You've got to get rooted in Christ.
Wow. I really want to dig into that question more, but actually I am. So let's say how about if it started off innocent? When you started off in whatever sphere acting, the motivation was different. It was innocent. It was your identity was Christ. But halfway through, the lights that were on you got you excited. And now you're addicted to the lights and you're trying to find a way to navigate through that because the stage can become a drug. The platform can become a drug. Attention can become a drug.
How do you manage it?
How do you manage that?
Never enough. Never, never, never enough. You all know what I'm doing. That's what that song's about. Somebody help me. No. The song from The Greatest Showman.
The Greatest Showman.
All the...
What? All the lights and all of the stars.
All the stars of 1,000 spotlights. Do you tell I love musicals?
Yeah.
Will never be enough. Never be enough. That's what happens. Oh, sorry.
No, you're good.
That's what happens. When you allow your identity to get drawn into what everybody else says about you, that is exactly what happened. That musical, which I love, by the way, also has two of the songs that I think typify modern culture to a T. One is that, Never Enough, Never Enough. The woman in that play, that song, will take his marriage, will take his family, will take his money, will take everybody else's well-being so that she's on the center of the stage. And the other one is when the girl with the beard sings, this is me. I'm not going to march to anybody else's drum. And Christians love it. What they're saying is, I will determine who I am. God won't determine who I am. It's nonsense. Anyway, back to the question. I know lots of preachers who start off wanting to preach God's word. And somewhere in the journey, it ends up they want to be the next Billy Graham. I know lots of writers that want to write good stuff, but then they want to be the next Agatha Christie. And there's something that happens, and if you are in the creative arts, it's not just something that happens, it's something that the devil does. But he did it with Jesus. Come with me into the desert. I'll give you all of this. All you have to do is worship me. Career and stardom will say, I'll give you all of this. All you have to do is put yourself at the center of the story and let Jesus step into the shadows. That's the thing you need to guard against. And it doesn't matter whether you're a preacher, a writer, a musician, a dancer, a rapper. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what career you're in. It's harder. But there is a moment in every Christian's life. And if you haven't faced it, you'll face it where the devil will come to you as somebody that you know and will offer you something and you have to sell your soul to get it. That's the point where you have to say, my significance is not in that, it is in him. And you need people around you to help you with that. Listen, I'll tell you a story. This is a true story, and I don't tell it very often. About 15 years ago, there isn't a month goes by in my life where I am not approached by a recruitment company. Don't worry, I'm not going anywhere. But I want you to understand the story. There's not a month in my life that goes by that I don't get a Christian recruitment company coming to me and saying, would you consider this role? It's been happening for 20 years. And about 15 years ago, somebody wrote to me, I don't know what the church was, and they said, we're contacting you because you are, there's a church in California that wants you to come and be their senior minister. They'll offer you $250,000 a year as a salary. They'll build you a house on the Pacific Coast Highway, which you can keep. All you have to do is commit to staying for 5 years. And then a whole, you know, they'll buy you a new car, they'll get you your green card, you'll be leading a staff of 600, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I wrote back and said, no, thank you. I don't think that's right for me. And they wrote back and said, they're willing to double it. So I then wrote back and said, you don't know me. Because if you knew me, you would know not to do that with me. You are trying to nudge me into something that God doesn't want me to be in. Now, I don't have a problem with big salaries. I don't have a problem with all that. I really don't. I don't care. But when somebody pursues you with those offers and they become more important than the work that you're going to do, that's when the issue. Why is a dancer dance? Why does a Christian dancer dance? They dance for the glory of God. Why does a Christian musician write music? It doesn't have to be Christian music, by the way. Why do they write music? They write it for the glory of God. Why does a lyricist write lyrics? They write them for the glory of God. Why does a novelist write a story? They write it for the glory of God. It doesn't mean that Jesus has to be plastered all over it, but their gift is given to them for the glory of God. And when you step out of that and it becomes about your glory, then you're in a difficult place.
Amazing. Wow. How do you stop comparing yourself to other Christians and accept the journey God has put you on to?
Well, I mean, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Yeah. So there are some aspects of imitation. Imitation and comparison are not the same thing. Christ tells us to be imitators of him. Paul tells us to be imitators of him as he follows Christ. Comparison is, I have to be better than you. I think that the only way to really deal with that is to make sure that you live your life for the audience of one. Did I ever tell you a story about my wife? So my wife, I've spoken at very big conferences, and at one big conference that I spoke at the end of it, this American guy, do not be offended by what I'm about to say, this American guy came, there was a huge queue of people wanting to speak to me, and this American guy came, and Debbie was standing there, and he said, what's it like? She said, what's what like? What's it like to be married to Malcolm Duncan? And she said, what do you mean? Well, what's it like to be married to him? And without blinking, Debbie said, he still burps and farts, and turned and walked away. No. Now, you might think that's rude. I'm not being rude. She was reminding that man that I have feet of clay. So when you compare yourself to someone else, remember that the person that you're comparing yourself to makes mistakes and gets things wrong. Compare yourself to Jesus. And if you are going to compare yourself to someone, this is a mantra for my life. Compare your worst to their best. Don't compare your best to their worst. We make judgments on people all the time. And what we do is we take the best bit of us and we compare it to the worst bit of them. And it's so ungodly. And parents do it all the time. I'm amazed at how many parents have geniuses as children. Because all of our children are geniuses. We're always like, oh, my child is super intelligent. My child is brilliant. My child, I want to say, did none of your children ever misbehave? Do none of us have children that are normal children? that have to be taught. So don't compare yourself to, don't use your comparison to them as a means by which you take your identity. The only comparison that can shape your identity like that is your comparison to Jesus. And his overarching purpose in the life of a believer is that we will be like him. So that's the comparison that should drive out every other comparison. And it's not, and then this is where discipleship starts to make sense and kingdom makes sense. It's not until you love him so much that you just want to be like him, that all those other desires are driven out. But once you fall in love with Jesus, all those other desires get into the right place because you just want to be with him. You want to be like him. And that's the comparison that will shape every other comparison.
So good. Looking at time, let's do two more questions. How do you deal with trauma of not being seen, / emotional neglect growing up, and also serving so that it doesn't become a means to be seen?
Is that a personal question?
Yeah.
Is that about me?
No. How do you deal with trauma of not being seen, / emotional neglect growing up, and also serving so that it doesn't become a means to be seen?
Got it. So the first bit of that question is to recognize, that's why I asked you, was it a personal question? Because that's a bit of my story. I think when you have had emotional neglect from, let's say, a parent, and you're introduced to God through Jesus Christ, there's a point at which you have a decision to make, and it's not always easy. You can run toward the Father because you've longed for a Father all your life. That was my story. Or you can run away from the idea of a Father because you're frightened of it. And that's a number of other people that I know's story. They were saved by Jesus, but they were frightened of a Father because they didn't have one. Or the father that they had was aggressive, or the mother that they had was aggressive, or somebody. So they run away from God as a parent because they don't know what a good parent looks like. Now, there are many people that would then say to them, don't worry about that. Find a different metaphor for God. But I think that the identity of God as our parent is so profoundly important that actually the better thing to do is to get help, to be open to the parenting of God. To get somebody to come and say, spend some time with you praying into your story and confronting some parts of it so that you run toward the Father. You run toward God as your mother. And that's not a heretical idea. Isaiah describes God as feeding Israel at his breast. Describes God as giving birth to Israel, carrying her in his womb. God is our parent. And sometimes we need help pastorally and spiritually to deal with the issues that are causing us to run away from those aspects of God's character. Because if you run away from them, you will replace those aspects of God's character with everything else, but there is nothing quite like God as Father. It is a central, it's not just a metaphor, it is a powerful spiritual truth that sets people free. So, when you've suffered neglect growing up, you've got to get help to bring that neglect to Jesus and let him heal it. My advice to that individual would be, it'll take the rest of your life, but that's not a bad thing. God is still healing me. I've been a Christian 40 years, and I am enjoying discovering what it means to have God as my Father. He is continually drawing me into deeper layers of that. He's continually bringing me into fresh revelation from it and of it. And I think if you're going to be used by God, you have to be able to walk through pain with God. The cost of that use is allowing him to minister into the deepest part of your spirit. As deep cries on to deep, so my heart cries on to you, O Lord. So that's the first part of it. The second part of the question about not serving in order to be seen, make sure that you minister out of scars, don't minister out of wounds. They're too recent. If all of your service is done in front of people, there's something wrong. So create or ask a friend to create mechanisms where you can serve anonymously. Find spaces where you can serve and no one will know, or no one, you will never get the credit. And practice that. Every year I do an audit of my own life with my wife, and we identify aspects of our life and character that we need to work on, and we hold each other accountable for, but nobody else knows what they are. Because my primary responsibility as Debbie's husband is to help her become more Christ-like. And her, it's not, my primary responsibility is not just to be in love with her. My primary responsibility is to love her into all that Christ has for her. And her responsibility for me is the same. So find somebody that you can talk to about, if you know that you have a bit of a performance aspect to your character and you're trying to get noticed by being a servant, that starts by telling somebody. And then allow them to help you work on that. And find spaces where you can serve that nobody knows, and nobody knows about. And don't tell everybody. Yeah. Don't, every time you serve, don't then say, do you know what I did yesterday? You know, I was involved in stuff this week that nobody needs to know about. Just serve. And deliberately put breakers in so you're not writing about it and blogging about it. A friend of mine, I love him very much. But every time he goes to Downing Street, and Christian leaders do this all the time, he puts a photograph of himself outside Downing Street. Privileged to be at number 10 again. And every time he does it, I write to him and say, why do you keep doing that? He's like, well, I'm letting people know. I said, well, why do they need to know? What you're doing is saying you're being a servant, but you're actually promoting yourself under the guise of servanthood. Why does everybody need to know in the world that you're going to X, Y, and Z? Just go and come back. You know, if you put the number of people that you meet that are well known on your social media, you'd be a star. We just don't need to do it. If I put the names of the people that I sit with or have breakfast with or pray with or talk with, it's nonsense. That's the Christian word, I think.
Yeah. Nah, I understand. Last question. What do you do when your family, when your family's ideal of success hangs over you?
Oh, so when I became a Christian, I was accepted. I was accepted early, young, to go to university to study law, and I was the first person in my family ever, from any generation, to go to university, and I was the youngest of five. And when I became a Christian, God changed it all. And my eldest brother, his name is Colin, he's now dead. I loved him. I loved him so much. I miss him so much. I said to my mum and dad, I don't want to be a lawyer now. I want to serve Jesus. And she said, well, you can't. You have to be a lawyer. I said, why? Well, because you're the first one to go to university. Every generation, everybody's hopes are pinned on you. You look like a failure. And I said, but I'm not doing this for you, Mum. I'm doing it for me. It's my life. She says, not your life. Who gave birth to you? I remember the conversation. Who gave birth to you? I said, well, it's not my fault you gave birth to me, Mum. Anyway, it was a very difficult conversation. So I agreed that I would go to university and start law. But if I felt the same after a period of time, I would leave. So that was my way of trying to compromise. And it didn't change. So after a period of time, I did leave. And I went home, and my eldest brother, Colin, picked me up from the airport. And he brought me into the house that we lived in, and he grabbed me and he said, right, so you're not going back to university. You don't want to be a lawyer. I said, no. And he punched me. He tried to punch me in the head. And I moved my head, and his fist went through the door. So my family found it very difficult that I did not want to pursue the career that they had decided I should have. But in the end, that was the cost of following Jesus. I didn't abandon my family, and they were pretty horrible. Not all of them. My sister was very supportive. But in the end, you just have to follow the call of God upon your life. And when a family member says, you're letting me down, say, no, you're using language to describe what I'm doing. What I'm doing is honoring Jesus, because I have found my bigger yes. A person's biggest yes shapes that conversation. And my biggest yes is Jesus. So sometimes I have to say no to my children or to my wife because I'm saying yes to Jesus. And that's the voice that shapes my significance. Jesus is the source of my significance and the object of my desire. And sometimes that means that other people feel as if you're not giving them everything that they want. And you have to say that's because your expectation is wrong. This sugar-coated discipleship that says everybody can be happy doesn't work. Sometimes you just have to say, no, I'm not doing that because Jesus wants me to do something different. But keep his, live for the audience of one, and that will shape that.
So good. Let's give a round of applause for Pastor Malcolm.